Well, talking about Jesus can be hard, can't it? I'm sure you know what I mean. Like me, you may have felt that sense of fear, possibly of what the other person might think of you when they strike up a conversation. I remember my worst ever evangelistic moment. It's really embarrassing. I was working at Australia Zoo. It was my lunch break, and I would sit in the cafe with my Bible. And I'd read through it as I ate my lunch, kind of in the hope that someone would notice and maybe strike up a conversation with me. Well, one day that happens. One of my colleagues walked past and asked what I was reading. And as I turned around, I noticed that it was one of the main managers of the whole zoo. And I remember feeling inside myself sort of shrinking back in fear. And I sort of said, I'm reading my Bible, probably a bit like that. And to my astonishment, her face lit up. She sat down and asked me what the Bible's about. That's literally the question we want people to ask us, isn't it? She sat down and said, can you just tell me, what is the Bible about? And my answer is probably the worst answer to any question I've ever been asked. I could have said, oh, it's the truest and greatest story of all time. It's the true story of God planning to save sinful people like us and doing it by sending his son to die on the cross for us. Oh, the Bible, it's the word of God. Oh, in the Bible, I have a real relationship with God. It's awesome. That's what I could have said. But instead, I sat there and said, it's a story about the Jewish people a long time ago. And that was it. And she was like, oh. And just walked away. It's pretty disappointing, isn't it? And so if you've ever train wrecked an opportunity, let that encourage you. It can't be as bad as that one, I'm sure of it. And I think we all get it, don't we? Because we know how difficult those moments can be. We know how hard it is to talk to others about the Lord Jesus. But this is what I want us to grasp this morning. When it comes to proclamation, it's not about who we are. It's about who Jesus is. When it comes to proclamation, it's not about who we are. It's about who Jesus is. You see, the Gospel of Luke isn't a story about us. It's tempting, isn't it, to read ourselves into the story all the time and ask questions like, where am I here? What does this say to me and about me? And, those aren't bad questions to ask. But first and foremost, the Gospels are about Jesus. They tell us about him. His work, his words, his redemption. We're meant to follow along and learn more about Christ. And only after that, we can ask what this means for us today. And so it's no surprise that when it comes to our personal evangelism, it too is not about us. It's not about our gifts. It's not about our wisdom. It's not about our techniques and methods. It's about Jesus and his kingdom authority. What matters is who Jesus is. By this stage, I hope that we have a better idea. Luke's been showing us that Jesus is the Holy Son of God, the one who's come to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. He has powerful authority in his life-giving words. He's the one to open blind eyes, set sinners free, and rule forever on David's throne. Jesus is the king of the kingdom, and all authority flows from his scepter. So our proclamation needs to be grounded in that life-empowering truth. So far, Jesus has been heading from town to town, bringing the kingdom of God. Jesus has been associating with the misfits and nobodies, hasn't he? He's healed the sick, delivered the dead, forgiven sin, cast out demons. And all the while, the disciples have been watching on from the sidelines. They've been learning from their master. But now Jesus gives them wings to fly. It's their turn to go out in the steps of Jesus and proclaim the kingdom of God with word and sign. We have 3 points today. And the first point is, kingdom proclamation comes with healing power. Kingdom proclamation comes with healing power. Let's read from verse 1. We're told this, and Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And so Jesus calls the 12. That's the inner circle of his disciples. They've been with Jesus from the beginning. They've followed Jesus, engaged his ministry, asked a ton of questions along the way. But now it's their turn to go out. And just notice, first of all, that power doesn't rest in the 12, does it? They don't have healing power coursing through their veins at all. No, Jesus has to give them, we're told, authority and power. Power denotes capacity, energy and force. Life provides all kinds of fleeting powers, doesn't it? But the powers of the world are kindergarten powers when compared to the rush that the apostles experienced. This was Jesus' personal power. They possessed the power of the sender. And the context leaves us in no doubt of the range of their power. They have the ability to snatch captives from Satan, just as Jesus had done with the demoniac in the Gerasenes. They too possess the power to heal human bodies, just as Jesus had done with the bleeding woman last week. This is true power, kingdom power. This is God's power. And it's all the more amazing because of who they are. Most of them are very simple fishermen. They're nobodies. They're not the Caesars and the Alexanders of the world. But Jesus has chosen nobodies to proclaim his kingdom. Imagine what it would have been like for them as they hear evil spirits cry out for mercy. Or as they heal terminal disease. To touch a feverish child who becomes instantly well, or to see a cripple skip with jubilation. What joy that must have been. And they had nothing to boast about. They know that their powers derive solely from Christ's authority. Of course, the big question for us is, to what extent do we go out with Christ's power today? Or another way of asking it is our passage descriptive or prescriptive? Is it telling us what we're to do, or simply what the disciples did? Is it telling us what we're to do, or simply telling us what the disciples did? We know that Jesus grants us his authority to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. We see that at the end of Matthew's gospel, don't we, where Jesus says, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore go." But what should our expectations be when we go? Should we expect to see demons exorcised and bodies healed? When every church, there's a broad range of views, and that's okay, but from what I can tell, the kind of kingdom power that comes with the ability to heal is specific to the 12. The kind of kingdom power that comes with the ability to heal is specific to the 12. Why would I say that? Well, come with me to the end of Luke's Gospel, to chapter 24. We find the same commission of kingdom proclamation that's not just unique to the disciples, but to all of God's people now. So the same commission of kingdom proclamation, but certain details are left out. Luke 24:46. Says that Jesus says, "Thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Notice what's left out. No limits for the journey, no mention of any kind of healing power. That's the first thing. A second, it's also helpful for us to remember the pastoral epistles. The Apostle Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, and he wrote those letters to tell us about our call and our mission as the Church of God. It's about the Church, what we're to do, how we're to live in the world. And in those letters, we find everything about the Word, everything about proclamation, no message at all about healing power, not one. So I'm of the persuasion that authority over demons and disease is unique and specific to the apostles. Why? To testify to the message while the church is in seed form. Now that doesn't mean that God doesn't heal today. And it doesn't mean that God can't do something miraculous through prayer today. I've seen it with my own eyes. I'm sure you have too. But here's the key. I don't live with the expectation that Jesus sends me out on mission with his unfailing authority to cast out demons and heal the sick. Does that make sense? When Jesus sends me out on mission, I don't have the expectation that I go with his unfailing power and authority to always cast out demons and heal the sick. He can do that, but I would say that's not the norm. Maybe in other parts of the world where there's no access to the word, that's a different conversation. And so you might be thinking, why should I care about this point if it's specific to the 12? Well, because it happens. They went out with healing power, it's true. But also because it's a pointer to the kingdom to come, isn't it? It's a pointer to the kingdom to come. The Jewish expectation was that the Messiah, well, when he entered the stage, he would usher in the new age in this one big sort of bang. And when that day comes, everything will be remade. Death will die in a new transformed world. They believe that would all come in one big moment. But with gospel hindsight, we know that it's not as simple as that. The Messiah comes not once but twice. He comes first to save us from sin and usher, that means bring in his kingdom, but he'll come again to finish what he started and remake the whole world, the whole cosmos. And so here in our passage, Jesus is giving us a glimpse of life in the new age. A life where demons, death, and disease are banished forever. A life of health, joy, and happiness. A life free from pain and free from evil. That's worth getting excited about, isn't it? This is what's in store for all of God's people. In this life, we face many aches and pains, don't we? Some feel it deeper than others. But for all of those who trust in Jesus, it's temporary. It has an expiry date. Jesus has done something about his people's suffering. He has rescued his people, and he's brought us into his own kingdom. And when that kingdom is climaxed, finished, with the new heavens and the new earth, demons, disease, death, will be gone. Can I encourage you, let that whet your appetite and fill your heart with courage as you face all kinds of difficulties on your earthly pilgrimage. That's the best thing to remember in hard times, isn't it? And we thought about it a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 93. The waters of the world roar and rage. They never die down. And so in a world like that, we need to hold on to the beautiful truth that it's only temporary. There's an end date to my suffering. What I need to do is hold on to my hope in Christ. Point number one, kingdom proclamation comes with healing power. Point number two, kingdom proclamation comes with a call to repentance. Kingdom proclamation comes with a call to repentance. Why would I say that? Well, really, it's a broader point that Luke's that's getting into the, Luke's language of the kingdom throughout his whole gospel. Think about Luke's kingdom message so far. John the Baptist is quite important. Do you remember his message? He constantly went about, didn't he, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." For John, repentance and kingdom go together. They go hand in hand. The kingdom that John preached was a kingdom of messianic rule and authority. The Messiah brings his kingdom. And that means salvation for God's people and judgment for his enemies. It's a heavy message, a confronting message. But what's a message like that meant to stir up? What's it meant to achieve? Repentance, isn't it? A change, repentance means a change of mind, literally, but a change of mind that leads to a change of life. And John the Baptist picked out the Pharisees from the crowd, didn't he? They've popped up along the way. We'll see more of them as the story continues. The Pharisees were the religious experts of the day. They wanted religion, but they didn't want repentance. They dotted the I's and crossed the T's, but they didn't want to be transformed by God. actually, by their religion, they kept themselves at a safe distance from God. They were outwardly clean, but inwardly dead. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. They're beautiful on the outside, but on the in, just dead men's bones. And so John told them, repent, repent. It's not good enough to go through the motions. The Pharisees needed a heart attitude of repentance. You see, what matters isn't just being a religious person, but being a penitent person. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus. He's the king of the kingdom. And there can only be two responses to that. We bow in repentant submission, or we take up arms and fight him. Those are the only options. To do nothing is simply to refuse to turn to Christ and is to be against him. And so the question is, well, what's it going to be for you today? What have you done with the message of Christ's kingdom? Jesus is the king, the rightful ruler. He sits in heaven with all authority. And so will you turn to him in repentance? If you're a believer, you've already given yourself into his hands. I'm talking to non-believers. If you haven't come to Jesus, you need to do that. Jesus is a king. He's the king to end all kings. And he requires your submission. This is helpful for us believers as we think about gospel proclamation, kingdom proclamation, evangelism. It's important for us that we don't skirt the issue of repentance. Repentance comes alongside the gospel. It isn't the gospel. The gospel isn't do, is it? It's done. It's not cleaning up your life in repentance. It's trusting in Jesus' sacrificial death for your salvation alone. We need to have that crystal clear in our minds. The gospel is what Jesus has done, not what we do. And so we mustn't ever confuse repentance with the gospel. But as J.C. Ryle says, a saved sinner is always a penitent sinner. A saved sinner is always a penitent sinner. We must repent. And we need to let people know that as we share the gospel, don't we? But let's be honest, it's difficult. It's uncomfortable. I don't like telling people to repent. But that's actually how we love people. It might be easier to ignore it, but I believe we'd give the false impression that Jesus doesn't demand any change in our lives. Because of course he does. Jesus is the savior of sin. He doesn't save me to sin, does he? He saves me from sin. And he gives his spirit to empower his people to live a different way. Any other message is unfair. It sets people up with false expectations. People might assume that the Christian life is just a free ticket to heaven without any change in the process. Or they might imagine, like the Pharisees, that it's just this outwardly moral life without heart transformation. You see, we want Jesus' message to be our message, don't we? In the beginning of Mark's Gospel, Jesus went around proclaiming the kingdom of God, saying, repent and believe the gospel. Kingdom proclamation comes with healing power. It comes with a call to repentance. And then, thirdly, kingdom proclamation divides opinion. Kingdom proclamation divides opinion. We see that there in verses 4 and 5. But let's first take a look at verse 3. It's confusing at first. It says, and Jesus said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. It's a really strange verse, isn't it? Why would Jesus tell his disciples to walk about without supplies? How does that help anything? Well, the commentary suggests two reasons. At first, Jesus wants his disciples to avoid looking like other false missionaries in the ancient world who made personal profit from their preaching. It was all about how much money they could make. Jesus' followers need to be distinct, not like them. And second, Jesus wants the 12 to trust him for everything. To trust him for everything. Faith in Jesus was the foundation for their ministry. Significantly, at the Last Supper, when Jesus asked if they lacked anything when he sent them out, they replied, nothing. We lack nothing. And so the 12 travel light as they go on. They don't walk about with clothes, bags, and extra clothes, bags, and bread. And while instructive for us, this is also unique to the disciples, isn't it? Jesus' instructions are for the 12 at this moment in history. How do I know that? Well, in a later mission, in chapter 22, Jesus commands his followers to take a purse in order to buy. And so Jesus isn't giving a worldwide command to all of us in every age. It's for the inner circle at this point in time. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't learn from what Jesus is saying. And we'll come back to that a bit later. There was also to be no hotel hopping for the 12. Look at verses 4 and 5. And here we see the different responses to the kingdom of God. Jesus says, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they don't receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. This is really helpful, isn't it? Because it shows us that not everyone will receive our message in the same way. Jesus assumes that some will receive the 12 and their gospel. That is, they'll give it a fair hearing and maybe respond to it, but others won't be so kind. Some won't receive the 12. And so Jesus says, when that happens, shake off the dust from your feet. What's all that about? Well, in the ancient world, they didn't hop in cars and drive around. Pious Jews had to travel long distances, and when they traveled to foreign lands, they'd shake the foreign dust from their feet and from their clothing that would gather on their sandals. Why would they do that? Well, the idea is to disassociate from the pollution of the pagan world and the judgment that was coming upon it. And so think about what Jesus is saying. It's so provocative. The same action by the apostles symbolically declares that a hostile Jewish village is no different from a pagan. By rejecting Jesus, the Jewish people lose their true Jewish status. Actually, true Jews are those who receive the Messiah, aren't they? That's Paul's point in the book of Romans. This prophetic act was also an act of grace, I believe. It was designed to make people think about their spiritual condition. We don't know, but we can guess that shaking off the dust would have had a strong impression on some people at least. And who knows, maybe it brought some grace too. But we can see, can't we, that Jesus divides opinion. He's a dividing line between people. He angers people, upsets people, confuses people, delights people, moves people. Some receive Jesus and his message, others reject him and receive God's judgments. It's always been this way. It's that way now. It's that way today. And you'd think that this would have put the 12 off their mission, wouldn't it? Who likes to be rejected? But look at verse 6. We're told they departed and went through the villages proclaiming the gospel and healing the sick. In other words, they got on with the greatest mission there ever will be, preaching the good news of salvation in Jesus' name. But what am I meant to take away from this passage, 2,000 years later, in the daily grind of Stowe Market? Good question. So let me conclude with 4 points of application. I don't normally chuck application at the end, but I thought it'd be helpful with this small passage. So 4 points of application. Number 1, resist the devil's works. This is one of J.C. Ryle's insights. Resist the devil's works. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, we mustn't expect to cast out evil spirits, but we should expect to resist the devil and his work and to keep up constant spiritual warfare against the prince of this world. You see, you and I probably won't go about casting out demons in the same way that Jesus did. But we should be resisting the devil. It's easy for us to forget that we're at war, isn't it? Some people like to think that we've been at peace for 70 years. There are those in their 80s and 90s that remember something of World War II. And they might recall that, you know, the German bombers and people could easily begin to think that all is well. But the truth is we've been at war for thousands of years. There's a spiritual battle going on. Paul says we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. See, there's a war going on for your soul and mine. We're on a battlefield. And the Christian's been given the armor of God to stand against the devil in the evil day. And so, Christian, remember, you're in a battle. The war's been won by Christ, but the devil's in a final fit of rage. The book of Revelation actually says the devil's been defeated and he's greatly wrathful because he knows his time is short. And so each day we need to be battle conscious. I'm telling you, my worst days come when I forget the battle I'm in and I become complacent. Think of a watchtower. You know, if the man standing guard falls asleep, the enemy breaks through. And the same is true of our spiritual lives. We need to stay alert each day. That is half the battle won, staying alert. We're called to resist the devil. How do we do that? Well, I resist him with the armor of God, the gospel of Christ. I remember what Jesus has done for me. I remember who I am in Christ. I take up the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and combat his lies with gospel truth. When he comes and says, take this fruit, it'll be good for you, I combat that with God's words. See, the devil has slain many complacent people. Many lie dead under the blade of his deceptions. Let's resist his work and stay watchful. Application number one. Number two, prioritize kingdom proclamation. Prioritize kingdom proclamation. Jesus sends the 12 out to heal the sick, but the chief work he calls them to is the proclamation of the gospel. Listen to this again from J.C. Ryle. He said, the importance of preaching as a means of grace is gathered from the passage. The Bible sets a high value upon preaching. It's God's chosen instrument for doing good to souls. By it, sinners are converted and saints are built up. A preaching ministry is absolutely essential to the health of the church. Ryle says, the pulpit's the place where the victories are won, and no church has ever done much for true religion when the pulpit has been neglected. This is really important for the church to rediscover, isn't it? Gospel preaching is the mission of the church. And nothing can substitute it. You know, the church has been trying to substitute the gospel for many years. To what effect? Churches are filled by people who don't know Jesus. What good's that? I'm sure I could cancel the slot for preaching every Sunday, remove the prayers, take away the long Bible readings, and swap carol and hass for disco lights and fog machines. And people would flood in. And if we stopped talking about Jesus and started talking about my life stories, we'd be filled in no time. But we wouldn't be offering anything of eternal value. We wouldn't be offering anything that the world doesn't already offer. See, God's chosen instrument for doing good to souls is gospel preaching. It's got to be the centrality of the gospel, not what we do, what Christ has done. His perfect life, his substitutionary death, his glorious resurrection. Through the word that sinners are saved and the church grows. This leads into the third application. Let your evangelism be driven by biblical principles. Let your evangelism be driven by biblical principles. Notice in verse 1 that It's Jesus that gives power and authority. That's a balm to take away fear, isn't it? Because evangelism's pretty scary. At least it is to me. And this is what usually happens. You know, on Monday, we pray for an opportunity, and then, what a coincidence. Tuesday comes around, and an opportunity appears straight away. What a coincidence. How about that? And it's really obvious, isn't it? It's as if a giant sign pops up with an arrow pointing down. And you can almost read the words. It says, "This is your opportunity." You seen that sign? And we shrink back in fear. What do I need to remember? I need to remember that the power to evangelize comes from Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't make a mistake when he planted you in your house with your family and your neighbors and your work colleagues in your town. Every encounter you have is ordained by God, all of them. And that means you can take those opportunities with fresh courage, because Jesus chose you for that moment and not me or someone else. You see, you're perfect for that person when you have that opportunity. Otherwise, God would have sent someone else. It's really important for us to remember, because we often feel weak and useless, don't we? But God doesn't make mistakes where he plants his people. Remember that. And what's the principle for evangelism? Well, it's very simple. It's the same message as the apostles. We proclaim a king and his kingdom. A king and his kingdom. We tell people that Jesus, King Jesus, has come. He's brought his kingdom. And the way through that is faith in his blood. So that's 1, 2, and 3. Finally, final point of application, be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. Jesus tells his followers to take nothing with them. The specifics, of course, are applied only to the 12 disciples. But Jesus' instructions contain lessons for all time, don't they? It's a warning against worldliness and luxurious habits. See, Jesus hasn't saved us in order for us to indulge ourselves on earth. You'll find that nowhere in the Bible. The church would be in a much better place if this was heeded. Yeah, think of the hypocrisy of church history. When people think of the Roman Catholic Church, they think of wealth, gold, fancy buildings. And no, that doesn't get Protestants off the hook. The Church of England, just as flashy. And then you've even got Baptist megachurches, particularly in the States, no different. Pomp, wealth, riches. That's not saying that wealth's bad in itself, but I just wonder if there's something to the simplicity that we find in the words of Christ in the Gospels. One Puritan, I forgot who it was, it might have been Thomas Watson, said, "How can church leaders wear crowns of gold when their master wore a crown of thorns?" If you want to think more on contentment, well, Colin preached a really good sermon, a helpful sermon a month or so ago. Go and listen to that. But one of the things that Jeremiah Burroughs said, that the book that Colin was using, he said, contentment comes not by increasing stuff, but by decreasing desires. That is so helpful. Contentment comes not when I increase things, but when I decrease the desires that I have. You see, the more I want, the less content I am. Because I continually consume to satisfy that craving. But if I decrease my desires for stuff, I become content with what I have. And it is a powerful message to the world, isn't it? Especially the West. Consumerism just off the charts. Has been for ages. Maybe simple living wouldn't be so bad for the church. It could just send the message that we're living for something better, something eternal. Well, I have another J.C. Ryle quote, forgive me, and with this we'll close. But hopefully this will be an encouragement to us when we evangelize, in whatever form we do that, Sunday school or out in the week or whatever it might be. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "Not everyone will receive our message. All those who teach in any capacity would do well to lay this to heart. Let us not be cast down if our work seems in vain and our labor without profit. Let us remember that the very first preachers that Jesus employed were sent forth with the warning that not all would believe. And so let us work patiently and sow the good seed without fainting. The Lord Jesus knows the heart of man. He doesn't despise his laborers because little of the seed they sow bears fruit. The harvest may be small, but every laborer shall be rewarded according to his work." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, all authority in heaven and on earth is yours. You have sent us out with the greatest mission that there ever has been or will be. The mission of rescuing souls. We realize how scary and hard it is. We often feel weak, unable. We feel like we don't have all the right answers. We don't know what to say. We stumble and fumble through our words. But your word is reminding us that all of that power and authority to evangelize and rescue souls doesn't even come from us anyway. It comes from you. We pray that that would comfort us when we go and share the gospel. We pray that you would fill us with boldness. Lord, we can grow so complacent, myself included, with sharing the good news of Jesus. Remind us when we're in conversations with people that it was your sovereign decree that brought that moment about, so that we can take it, knowing that you're with us. And Lord God, please help us to be content with what we have. It's so hard for us not to buy into the message of the world that so often longs to grab all of the things of the world. But help us to be content with what we have and ultimately to realize that because we have Jesus, we have everything that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.